invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 33 and 36. I admitted to you a couple weeks ago that I squander a good bit of time deciding on which passage I'm going to preach. And I fully intended to use Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as my next installment to the quotable Paul, which reads, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And I already had a main outline in place. I was planning on exhorting us to consecrate our bodies and renew our minds. But these verses that we're going to read tonight just would not leave me alone. Paul gives us the most elaborate explanation and argument of the gospel, God's plan to save the nations, from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, verse 32. It's all doctrine. It's all theology. It's all about what we're supposed to believe in these first 11 chapters. He could have gone straight to ethics. He could have gone right from verse 32 to chapter 12, verse 1. He could have omitted the paragraph under consideration tonight and went directly to his appeal about how we should then live our life, from belief right to behavior. But between belief and behavior, he bows in adoration, modeling for us that theology culminates in doxology. That is, God and His ways, rightly understood, moves His people to praise Him, to adore Him, to worship Him. Listen to the Apostle Paul after 11 chapters of explaining, in John Stott's words, how a just God justifies the unjust justly. What comes out of his mouth? What enraptures the Apostle Paul? Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Would you join me in prayer, please? Our Father, we read verses like this and we're jealous. We want to understand what Paul understood. And we want to be moved the same way the apostle was moved by these unsearchable truths. I pray that you'd give us a portion of what Paul knew and was feeling at the moment of writing this irreplaceable book. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Commentators and translators differ on how to treat the word riches in verse 33. Was Paul praising God's riches in and of themselves, along with His wisdom and His knowledge? Or was he praising the riches of His wisdom and the riches of His knowledge? To me, it makes little difference as to where the stress seems to be falling in this text. It seems to fall on God's mind, His wisdom and knowledge, expressing itself in unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways. And I want to ponder His wisdom and knowledge, unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways, with you for most of the sermon, and then close with a few what I think appropriate comments from C.S. Lewis on praise and adoration. Notice, as we think about God's wisdom, what these three definitions have in common. The first is from A.W. Tozer. God's wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predetermined goals with flawless precision. And now two shorter ones by Dr. Packer, the first from Concise Theology and the second from Knowing God. Again, what do these three have in common, these three definitions? Wisdom means choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means to it. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. And all three definitions speak of ends and means. Perfect ends and perfect means, or best and noblest end and appropriate and effective means, or best and highest goal and surest means. God knows what He's after and knows how to achieve it. I want to return to that thought in a moment, but let's first ponder God's knowledge. It refers to His all-inclusive, exhaustive cognition and understanding. He has all actual and possible information, data, stats, facts about everything visible and invisible, near and far. I think of it this way, in relation to His wisdom. God's knowledge is the clay with which His wisdom works and forms His decrees and plans. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, but you can have knowledge without wisdom. I've been reading a good bit about C.S. Lewis in preparation for the Sunday school class that we just concluded last week. And one of the biographies I found enjoyable was written by George Sayer. His book is called Jack, His Life and Times. And he recalls the very first time that he met C.S. Lewis. He was one of Lewis's students at Oxford. Lewis had a tremendous store of knowledge in English literature, Greek mythology. And this is what George Sayer relates about first meeting him in those college rooms there at Magdalen. "Tell me, Mr. Sayer, why do you want to read English?" he asked. "I suppose it's mainly because I enjoy reading, but especially poetry." "Well, that's a good answer. What poetry do you like?" "Oh, lots. Wordsworth, Shelley, Keats, and of course Shakespeare." "Have you read any long poems such as The Prelate?" "No, I haven't read that," I said. "In fact, I did not know who had written it. But I've read some of The Revolt of Islam and the whole of The Ballad of the White Horse." "Good. What can you quote from that?" I quoted the one verse that had stuck in my memory. "The great Gaels of Ireland are the men that God made mad. I got no further on my own. For with gusto and a glowing face, he declaimed the next lines with me. For all their wars are merry, and all their songs are mad." "Marvelous stuff, isn't it?" he goes on. Lewis goes on. "Don't you like the way Chesterton takes hold of you in that poem, shakes you, and makes you want to cry? I think I like best of all that last part. What's it called? Ethan Dune? Here and there it achieves the heroic, the rarest quality in modern literature. His face glowed with delight as he declaimed, 'The high tide King Alfred cries, the high tide and the turn. As a tide turns on the tall gray seas, see how they waver in the trees, how stray their spears, how knock their knees, how wild their watchfires burn. And then after a pause, he said, let's get down to business. Not only did Lewis have a tremendous store of knowledge in English literature and Greek mythology, but theology as well. We saw in the last DVD, a number of us, that there was a professor who knew Lewis and knew him well, was being interviewed, and he remembers the time when he came with his enthusiasm about what he had just read in Calvin's Institutes. And he goes to quote something on what Calvin had to say there. And then he finished his quote. And Lewis says to him, yes, but you finished too short. Don't you remember how what he goes on to say? And then he quotes a paragraph from Calvin's Institutes. He had a mind that could read something, and it was there to recall as need be. He, like you and I, have to learn our knowledge. I've been watching high schoolers cramming as much history and English and science and languages as they can, getting ready for this week's final examinations. And if they're anything like me, they're wondering how much of this info will I be able to get in my head in time? How much of it will they be able to recall during the exam? How much will they forget an hour or a day after the exam? Once was there, but now is gone. When Sir Isaac Newton was an old man, someone said to him, Dr. Newton, you must have a tremendous store of knowledge. He responded, I remind myself of a little boy walking along the seashore, picking up shells. The boy has a handful of shells in his little hand, but all around him is the vast seashore, stretching all directions as far as the eye can see. And all that I know is simply a handful of seashells, but the vast universe of God is filled with knowledge that I do not possess. I told you a couple Sunday mornings ago that I was reminded of just how vast our universe is lately by watching a DVD by Louis Giglio. You remember, scientists tell us our solar system takes up as much room in our Milky Way galaxy as a single quarter takes up in the North American continent. Can you imagine going on a search for a quarter that's placed somewhere in Pierce County alone? We would think Pierce County is huge. A quarter, as much room as a quarter in the Milky Way galaxy. And then these scientists go on to tell us that our galaxy is, there are hundreds of billions of such galaxies. Incredible amount of knowledge. But God never had to learn. Listen to Tozer reason. If there was anything God could learn, it would mean that He didn't know it before. If He didn't know it before, then He didn't know everything. And if He didn't know everything, He wouldn't be perfect. And if He isn't perfect, then He isn't God. The God who can learn anything is not God. God already knows all that can be learned, all there is to know. That's what Paul meant in Romans 11:33-36, end quote from Tozer. You and I are gathered here tonight to worship a God who is beyond all learning and a God who is beyond all forgetting. He has all of the information, all of the knowledge there, always with Him. With His vast, vast knowledge of all things, actual, possible, visible, invisible, He chooses the noblest of all ends, the best goal, and then He chooses the most appropriate and efficient means to achieve His goal with flawless precision. Let me return to God's wisdom for just a moment. You and I cannot recognize His wisdom and His wisdom being manifested in our lives and in this universe if we do not know the end for which He is aiming. How would you word, what is it that God is aiming for? This is how Dr. Packer expresses it. What is His goal? When He made us, His purpose was that we should love and honor Him, praising Him for the wonderfully ordered complexity and variety of His world, using it according to His will, and so enjoying both it and Him. And though we have fallen, God has not abandoned His first purpose. Still, He has plans that a great host of mankind should come to love and honor Him. His ultimate objective is to bring them to a state in which they please Him entirely and praise Him adequately. A state in which He is all in all to them, and He and they rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. People rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of people drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. When we understand His goal, and not until we understand His goal, life begins to make sense. But it only begins to make sense. So much of who He is and what He does baffles us. And we have to concur with the great apostle. His judgments are unsearchable and His ways inscrutable. By unsearchable judgments, we mean His judicial decisions, His sentences. Can't help but think of Romans 9, this being on His mind as He is saying all of this. Why did Jacob get one sentence and Esau another? Both twins, both raised by the same parents. God the Father, how did You arrive at that decision, that sentence, while they were still in their mother's womb before they did anything? You arrive at that decision. Why did He harden Pharaoh, but not Pharaoh's adopted grandson, Moses? Why was Moses an example of a vessel of mercy, and Pharaoh an example of a vessel of wrath? And why does this set of people have the first Adam as their covenant representative, and this set of people have the last Adam as their covenant representative? Unsearchable. Why are some sinners condemned and some justified? Why do some get what they deserve and others get grace? Why are some elected and others not? Unsearchable. Consider this example of God's unsearchable judgment. You've heard at least parts of this story before, but I think I'm bringing something that most of you will not have known about this particular story. About 1:10 in the morning, July 29th, 1976, Donna Loria and Jody Valenti were sitting in Jody's car. Donna opened the car door to leave and was startled by a man's sudden appearance. From the paper bag he was carrying, he produced a handgun, shot her in the chest, and she died instantly. Jody was wounded in the thigh but got away. In the early morning of April 17, 1977, just less than a year, Alexander Esau, 20 years of age, and Valentina Suriani, 18, were in the Bronx, and only a few blocks from the previous shooting. At about 3 a.m., they were each shot twice and killed. 6 weeks later, on May 30th, 1977, and this is the thing I suspect that most of you have not heard. May 30th, 1977, columnist Jimmy Breslin of the New York Daily News received this handwritten letter. Hello from the gutters of New York City. Hello from the sewers of New York City. Hello from the cracks in the sidewalks of New York City. And from the ants that dwell in these cracks and feed in the dried blood of the dead that has settled into the cracks. JB, which is Jimmy Breslin, I'm just dropping you a line to let you know that I appreciate your interest in those recent and horrendous Magnum 44 killings. I also want to tell you that I read your column daily, and I find it quite informative. Tell me, Jim, what will you have for July 29th, coming up on the year anniversary? You can forget about me if you like, because I don't care for publicity. However, you must not forget Donna Loria, and you cannot let the people forget her either. She was a very, very sweet girl, but Sam's a thirsty lad, and he won't let me stop killing until he gets his fill of blood. Mr. Breslin, sir, don't think that because you haven't heard from me for a while that I went to sleep. No. Rather, I am still here, like a spirit roaming the night. Thirsty, hungry, seldom stopping to rest, anxious to please Sam. Says a few more things. P.S., J.B., please inform all the detectives working the case that I wish them the best of luck. Keep them digging, drive on, think positive, get off your butts, knock on coffins, etc. Upon my capture, I promise to buy all the guys working the case a new pair of shoes if I can get up the money, Son of Sam. As all the shooting victims so far had long, dark hair, thousands of women in New York cut or dyed their hair, and beauty supply stores had trouble meeting the demand for blonde wigs. They would catch him that summer of 77. And 10 years later, 1987, Berkowitz became a born-again Christian in prison. According to his personal testimony, his moment of conversion occurred after reading Psalm 34, verse 6 from a Gideon's pocket testament given to him by a fellow inmate. That verse reads, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." In March 2002, Berkowitz sent a letter to New York Governor George Pataki asking that his parole hearing be canceled, stating, "In all honesty, I believe that I deserve to be in prison for the rest of my life. I have, with God's help, long ago come to terms with my situation, and I have accepted my punishment." On all accounts, he is very involved in the prison ministry and regularly counsels troubled inmates. In June 2005, Berkowitz sued his former attorney, claiming he had taken possession of Berkowitz's letters and other personal belongings in order to publish a book of his own. Berkowitz stated that he would only drop the lawsuit if the attorney signed over all money he makes to the victims' families. They managed to settle out of court. Berkowitz plans on writing a memoir entitled Son of Hope, The Prison Journals of David Berkowitz. He himself will receive none of the money from the publication, and a portion of the proceeds will go to the New York State Crime Victims Board for distribution to the victims of his crimes. I had heard much of that years ago in chapel when Dr. Rayburn used it as an example. But the question that Dr. Rayburn put to the high schoolers on that day is a question that will stay with you when you hear a story like this one. This was the question. Is it possible that one or all of Berkowitz's victims, Donna Loria, Alexander Esau, Valentina Suriani, all or one of them, is it possible that they go to hell while David Berkowitz himself goes to heaven? According to Romans chapter 9, doctrine the apostle just wrote down fresh on his mind, the answer is yes. Absolutely. It is possible because the unsearchable judgments of God says it's not about how good of a life a person must live to go to heaven. And it's not about how bad of a life a person lives that keeps them out of heaven. It comes down to the unsearchable judgments of God. And they are beyond finding out. By His inscrutable ways, we have in mind the diverse providences in which His decretive will is executed. Consider a few examples of His inscrutable ways. Think of Jacob and the patriarchs in the famine. And God is, as His goal is to rescue and save and preserve His treasured possession from extinction. Consider these varied providences. He uses not the firstborn son. He uses the 11th son who is favored by Jacob and thus despised by his brothers. He would be tormented in a well, sold to some Midianite caravan, bought as a slave by an Egyptian officer, sexually harassed every day by that officer's wife, presumed guilty and sent to prison, forgotten in prison after interpreting dreams, but finally elevated to second in command of the most powerful nation after interpreting the Pharaoh's dreams. Would you ever in your wildest dreams imagine that that is how God is going to feed and preserve and keep His treasured possession alive? And yet they multiplied and multiplied there in Egypt. Inscrutable. Consider the inscrutable ways of God concerning Moses. How did this particular baby Hebrew escape drowning in the Nile? How did it come to pass that this Hebrew baby would be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised under the very nose that ordered all Hebrew babies to be murdered? Inscrutable. Consider the inscrutable ways of God concerning the prophet like Moses to come. God becoming man, infinite spirit, taking on finite flesh, born of a virgin, in a cattle stall, not recognized by the only people that were trained to recognize Him and to expect Him? Not only not recognized, but rejected and crucified. And God is saying, yes, that was my infinitely wise plan, executed with flawless precision. That's how I chose for the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. Inscrutable. It was this plan of salvation that Paul had just finished laying out to the Roman believers that arrested him dead in his tracks. He couldn't go on to speak to them about how they should then live in light of this great salvation until he dropped to his knees in wonder, praise, and adoration. Theology culminates in doxology. It's worth quoting John Stott at length here at this point. Theology and doxology should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. Hence, the indispensable place of Scripture in both public worship and private devotion. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before Him in adoration. We must beware equally of an undevotional theology and an untheological devotion. Let me just finish now with a couple words on praise, this taken from Lewis's reflection on the Psalms. One of his insights, one of the things he's learned and is passing on, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. One more. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul fully to appreciate, that is to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. That's where we're going. That's what we have to look forward to. Our delight in God finding perfect expression. Bliss flowing out from us incessantly in effortless and perfect expression. when the God of the Bible is set before us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in the high worship of the church, and day by day in our private closets, His mind, His wisdom, His knowledge, His unsearchable judgment, and His inscrutable ways must evoke praise and adoration. And we will say with the Apostle Paul, as he says at the very end of our paragraph tonight, Soli Deo Gloria. Amen.